Well, shall we pray before we begin? Our Father, as Andy suggested earlier, that we might delight in your Son. That is our prayer this evening, especially as we come to your word and read of him, that we would each one delight in him that much more. And as we do so, we pray that whatever unrest there may be in our souls, that we would return to that rest, because you, our Lord and God, you have been good to us. Help us to see that afresh this evening as we consider this passage of Scripture. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're looking at this passage in Luke chapter 8. And the account that we're looking at this evening is could be described as one of extremes. And by that I mean this, that there is no detail in this narrative. There's no person, there's no condition, there's no response, no emotion that could ever be said to fall into the category of ordinary. Everything here is exceptional. Everything is extreme. The power throttle is fully on. It's not just another day in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And in that regard, just three things to note. Firstly, Jesus has just finished a day of intense ministry. And he's not merely tired, he is worn out. And secondly, the storm that arises on the lake is off the scale. Matthew was there at the time, and he remembers it as being a furious storm. And moreover, he speaks of waves that were sweeping, that were breaking over the boat. Mark was on board, and he describes it as a furious squall. And thirdly, at least four of these disciples who were on board were experienced fishermen, having clocked up hundreds of hours on these waters in all sorts of inclement conditions. And they had, until now, mastered every storm thrown at them. But not so on this night. This storm, relative to all previous storms that they'd faced, was something else again. Well-seasoned sailors though they be. Verse 23 of Luke tells us that they saw themselves in great danger. To read as we do that Jesus slept soundly through all of this seems so unreal. In fact, there was a time in my past when I found this detail about Jesus sleeping to be a little bit dubious. It was much easier to accept the story, believing that Jesus in this storm was feigning sleep. That is, he lay there with his eyes closed, as it were, pretending to be asleep through this storm, feigning it, not just so that he might use this terrifying event as an opportunity for showing the disciples something about themselves. But that is not the case at all. Mark is the one who tells us that the decision to set out across the lake is made at the end of the day. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And by the way, that expression, "going over to the other side," was a Galilean colloquially expression that referred to going from the more populated, more pleasant west side of the lake across to the cliff-faced, mountainous, less populated, less agreeable east side of Galilee. Matthew's account tells us of some of the events from the earlier part of this day. It seems to have included, among other things, Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Mark's record makes it clear that on this same day, Jesus had preached at length a number of parables, including the parable of the sower that we considered recently. Later in the evening of that same day, Many, Matthew tells us, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, upon which Jesus, we are told, drove out evil spirits. Now that in itself would have taken its toll on any man's physical and spiritual well-being, as those who were involved in that form of ministry can well testify. And moreover, we are told that on this same evening, all who were sick were also healed. But there's more. By this time, Matthew tells us that a crowd had gathered around him, which Matthew connects with Jesus, as it were, feeling the need for some repose. He need to just get away from it all. And we read in Matthew verse 18, chapter 8, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. But even then, there was no immediate reprieve for Jesus, because we're told would-be followers came up to Jesus, making all sorts of promises of commitment to follow him, promises that they hadn't really clearly thought through. And one of these was a teacher of the law who came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." To which Jesus replied in verse 20, "Foxes have dens and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, what is my point in drawing this out as I have done? It is this: Jesus is exhausted. Plummer, in his commentary, says this of Jesus as he enters the boat. Plummer says he was utterly tired, overcome by the demands which the multitudes had made upon him. And given that Jesus' sleep history was, in fact, as he himself described it to be, that is, having nowhere to lay his head, can you imagine his fatigue by the end of this day, by this evening? With a repose, repose for a wrung out body, the side of that cushion in the back of the boat must have been wonderful to the eyes of Jesus. Jesus always put the interests of others ahead of his own. But after a day of intense ministry towards others, the Son of Man is exhausted. Friends, let's not hastily run away from this into the rest of the story. Let's stay here for a while and let this sink into us, shall we? The Creator of the universe, the From Forever One, the Lord and Giver of life, the Eternal Son of God, here now among us on a boat, on a sea, a large body of water that he, millennia earlier, had carved out of the landscape and fashioned into this lake and filled it with water and fish. He, that same one, is here as a man on this lake as one of us. God come down to spend some time with us, clothing himself in frail flesh, and here on this particular evening, completely done in, because he has been relentlessly giving out. Friends, this is your Saviour. Behold him there, utterly exhausted in the back of a boat. And I dare to say that Jesus was out like a light the moment his head hit that cushion. And any and all movements of the boat that followed would have only lulled him into a deeper, much deserved sleep. His extreme sleep was extremely real. And the storm itself was extreme. The Greek word that's used by Matthew in his passage is the word seismos, from which we get our word seismic, an earthquake word. But it vividly paints a picture, does it not, of the intensity of the storm that the disciples faced on this night. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, details something of the geography of Galilee and the surrounding features. And he says this: "The Lake of Galilee lies approximately 200 metres below that of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a depression surrounded by hills, especially on the east side with its precipitous cliffs. And when cool air currents rush down from Mount Hermon at 3,000 metres and move down through the narrow passes between the steep hills and collide with the warmer air, the heated air above the lake, the downrush created, he says, is impetuous. The resultant violent winds whip up the sea into a fury, causing highways to come over the bow and sides of any vessel that happens to be plying the water surface at the time. So, friends, there we have it. Weather conditions that are not uncommon to this particular part of the world. But concerning the incident before us, Hendrickson says this. He says, in the present instance, the small fishing craft, swamped by the towering billows, was becoming the toy of the raging elements. Another extreme, an extreme storm. And moving on, verse 23. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down upon the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Now, do note what Luke says about what's going on here. The wise, scientific, objective Dr. Luke tells it as it really is. Luke doesn't pretend the situation in which they find themselves is all, or that all is well, because all is not well. Irrespective of how the disciples in their hearts respond to what's happening, irrespective of the disciples' uncalled for fear, nonetheless, there is no denial of the gravity of the situation. Luke says of the circumstances, they were in great danger. And friends, to admit to danger is not to deny faith. It's unchristian to tell yourself or to tell somebody else that a particular situation is something other than what it really is. And sadly, some do just that, especially when attempting to encourage another or seeking to help an anxious or troubled Christian. To deny the seriousness of something that is serious, or to call it something that it's not, something more positive, that's just not real. Sadly, some Christians, I said, do that. But to deny the seriousness of something that is serious is folly. And this is particularly so on the central issue of sin. Our enmity towards God, our neglect of him, and our outright disobedience. Sin is serious, and the danger in which it places every one of us is not to be minimized. If personal sin is called something less than what it really is, then there is little chance of realizing one's danger and of seeking any help and crying out for help. Only when sin is seen as the seismic thing that it is and the great danger in which it places us, only then will we cry out for a saviour. The disciples in the boat, they knew their danger. But the significant issue with the disciples here was what they then did with the realization of the great danger in which they found themselves. Verse 24, the disciples went and woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we are going to drown." And once more, we have another extreme in this passage. The disciples are in extreme danger, yes, but they also happen to be extremely afraid. Now, on those occasions when I have managed to persuade someone who's near and dear to me to come out sailing in a gentle breeze in Mangles Bay on a stable 25-foot yacht, and there so happens to arise an ever so slight increase in the wind speed, I anticipate the cry, "That's it. That's enough. Let's go back." But the east side of Galilee is a far cry from Mangles Bay. And these are storm experienced fishermen. The explanation. The explanation of their fear is something like this. You see, why does Jesus consider their cry to be so inappropriate? The explanation, as I said, is something like the inappropriateness of the question that John the Baptist, the imprisoned John the Baptist, sent to Jesus as a message, a question from using his own disciples. Namely, are you the Messiah or are we to expect somebody else? And Jesus answered that question, you'll remember, by having John recall all that he's already seen of Jesus, what he already knows of Jesus, and all the reports of Jesus' activity that have come back to John via his disciples. Namely, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leprous are cleansed, the deaf hear. And then Jesus adds, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. The inappropriateness of the disciples' response here to this present great danger is because it is this same Jesus who was there with them in the boat. And unlike John the Baptist, these disciples have had front row seats as he gave sight to the blind and healed the sick and freed the oppressed and raised the dead. And therefore, to awaken Jesus and say to him, we're going to drown, that is inappropriate coming from these men. They have stumbled. And so Jesus rebukes them and says, verse 25, where is your faith? Now it's interesting to note the different ways in which the disciples recall Jesus' response to their fear on this occasion. Matthew recalls it as someone crying out, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Mark remembers it as, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And similar variations are true. I've made a mistake here. Mark recalls it, from the perspective of someone casting doubt on Jesus' love and care for them. And so Mark's account reads, teacher, don't you care? Don't you care if we drown? And the variations are also there with the response that Jesus makes to their words. Matthew recalls Jesus saying, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? While Mark remembers it as, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, what do these glorious differences tell us? They serve to tell us that it's all true. They tell us that this all actually happened. It tells us that they were all fearing for their lives and they were genuinely scared witless. Friends, this just confirms the human author element to these divinely supervised biblical accounts, so that what we have recorded is exactly what God wanted to be recorded, warts and all, fears and confusions, and these different perspectives on it. Now, Dr. Luke wasn't actually there in the boat, as we know. Luke came along a good bit after. But we do know that Luke, in preparing his record, did thorough research. He conducted interviews and possibly spoke to all the surviving disciples of that particular night. Luke's record has Jesus saying just four words to these fearful disciples. Verse 25, where is your faith? Where is your faith? In Luke's account, Jesus is not suggesting that they don't possess faith. And nor is he suggesting that they don't possess faith in him, but rather, where is your faith? So if I might tease that out a little, Jesus is saying something like this. You have faith, but where is it? The fact is, yes, you are in danger. There's no denying that. Great danger. That's the reality. But why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Now, Jesus is not talking about Julie Andrews of Sound of Music fame, beautifully singing out, "I have confidence in confidence alone." That is not real. That's not what the Bible means by having faith. In the New Testament, having faith implies having Jesus as the object of one's faith. So when Jesus asks the disciples, "Where is your faith?" He's asking, where is their faith in him? Where is your confidence in me? In other words, why are you not recalling what you already know to be true about me? Why are you not pulling it out and drawing upon it and applying it to this situation in the storm? Jesus, several times by this stage, has demonstrated to them his power and authority over sickness, disease, deformity, and even death. His healing ministries, his healing miracles. But now he demonstrates his power and authority over nature. Verse 24 again. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? If faith is what Jesus is wanting from his disciples here, when and while he was sleeping, while he was exhausted, worn out, tucked away in the back of a boat, if Jesus is saying that their fear then was totally unfounded, even though he slept, what then does that imply for each one of us? What then might he be expecting of us? Because now, as we know, he is in a place where he reigns on high, supreme, interceding on our behalf, and never slumbering or sleeping. It implies, does it not, that we can have an even greater confidence in him, an even greater peace when storms come our way. But there's something else in concluding. There's something else that we must take away from this incident. And it's not found in Luke's account, but it's found in Mark in chapter 4 and verse 38. We mentioned it earlier. When one of the disciples on waking Jesus said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" For us, there's something else that we have. There's something that we can know about Jesus that the disciples at this stage were not privileged to know. And it's something that we must add to the repertoire of all that we know to be true about Jesus and have that there filed away, ready to pull it out and draw conclusions from whenever the Father chooses to take you or me through a storm. And it's this: Jesus, deserted and forsaken, intentionally sailed into a storm, his own storm. It was the storm of God's wrath, God's rightful anger against sin, and it came raining down upon Jesus. And so seismic was that storm that the sky darkened and the earth shook as Jesus carried our sin in his body on the tree and bore the penalty in our place. And why? Why did he do that? All because he loved us. The Son of Man, the Son of God, loved us and gave himself for us, writes Paul. And if I can see that he loves me that much as to sail into that cosmic storm for me, then in response to any storm that comes my way, I can never say you don't care. Friends, we know that he cares, do we not? So when trials come, when personal storms assail, when dangers associated with financial hardship and health issues and relational problems and difficulties, family matters, When these loom large, Jesus would have you get out your faith, pull it up, look it over, chew upon the gospel, and reconsider all that you know to be true about Jesus, and then bring that to bear upon whatever storm you're facing at that time. And then in that way, the question, where is your faith, will not need to be asked of you, because you will be able to say confidently, here is my faith. Here is my faith. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our confidence is not in our faith, but it's in you, the one who never changes, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You change not, and your compassions, they fail not. And as you have been, you always will be. Help us, each one, to constantly come back to all that we know from your word to be true about you, especially thinking of the great price you paid for us when you entered the storm at the cross, and what that alone tells us of your love for us. You loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity towards you. How much more now that we are your friends, now that the debt of our sins been paid in full, how much more will you continue to love us and be there for us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. And Father, please bring us back in our hearts and minds to facts like these, especially whenever you allow storms to come our way, dangers that would otherwise unsettle us and cause us to doubt your love. And we ask this for the sake of the Lord Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Thanks, brother. It was a deliberate decision to get a sailor to preach on that passage. So thanks for opening that up to us, Paul, and for the reminder that we take Jesus into the storms, and what a better person, what a better saviour to take into the storms of life and into the storm of death. So thank you, brother. We're going to sing our final hymn, Join All the Glorious Names. So let's stand and belt it out.
been once a son and now it pleads before the throne. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his
take a seat as we wrap up. We've got a wonderful Sunday lined up next Sunday. We are looking at Luke next Sunday evening, but in the morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, wonderful passage about the grace of God and what he's done for us in Christ. So if you don't normally come to Sunday mornings, let me encourage you to come along, come do the double, come Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and why not consider bringing a friend. We've got Bible studies happening this Wednesday and Friday, 10 o'clock on Wednesday, 9:30 on Friday. If those don't work for you, then please let us know on the blue slips on the Connect forms, and I would love to get you in a Bible study. I know, Eric, you've put that in. We're pooling the names and trying to form a group or two. Wonderful. What else? This Thursday, church prayer meeting, 7 p.m. The engine room of St Nick's. Please come along. It was just a wonderfully encouraging time. 2 weeks ago. We meet on the second and the fourth Thursday of the month. So come along. No pressure to pray out loud, just to say a hearty amen. We'll pray openly. We'll pray in pairs. We'll pray for big things around the world, and we'll pray for things close to home. So please come along. It will be a great encouragement. Well, let me finish with this prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the everlasting majesty of his name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen. Good job, brother. Thank you.
I was laughing at the...
It'll be a big trouble.
I know. Don't join over.